Welcome back. We're here again to do a little bit more discussion of what Professor Klausler has been talking about. And Professor, one of the things I wanted to comment on is this belief-forming capacity that human beings have. Can I use piece of cloth there a minute? I see I left some things on here. But is imagination the belief-forming capacity, or is imagination something different?
There's a guy on here.
I think that imagination is something different because we can imagine something and not believe in it. Not believe that it corresponds to reality.
Yeah.
Belief formation is different. We can form a concept or imagine something or both without believing it at all. But when we believe something, we have then taken an idea, a concept, or an image, and entrusted ourselves to its revealing the way reality is.
Okay. Well, I wanted to make that clear for the students because that's what immediately came to mind. I started imagining all kinds of scenarios.
So we can imagine Pegasus, the winged horse, but we don't believe it's real. If somebody else cooks up a poltergeist and does believe it's in the next room, that's because they are trusting that concept to correspond to reality.
Yeah.
So this is clearly a correspondence theory of truth. A statement is true if and only if what it asserts is in fact the case.
Okay.
That's what makes it true.
Because, for example, I enjoy reading novels. They can seem very real.
Yes.
But they're not.
No, but they don't fool you into thinking that they really took place. Now, if you read a historical novel that's a mixture, then you may wonder, well, did George Washington really do this, or is this just part of what they made up for the story? And you don't know whether to trust it as corresponding to historical fact, and so you probably don't. But maybe not. Maybe you do. So.
Well, but then the belief-forming thing that you're talking about here is something that gives us a belief that corresponds to what reality is.
It gives us a belief that a concept we have does conform to reality, does represent, correspond to the way reality is.
Yeah.
So in both cases, in Aristotle's case and in Descartes, they didn't identify this belief-forming capacity with just forming a concept. They both said we can form concepts all over the place. And in fact, Descartes believed that all mathematics was really just our own invention. There were no such things.
Oh.
He was a complete nominalist when it comes to mathematics. Mathematical truths are things we've imagined, we've cooked up in our own heads, we make the rules, and if we do it right, it comes out right. It's the exact reverse of the Pythagoreans, who thought all reality is made out of numbers. What we do in mathematics corresponds to reality if we do it correctly, because that's what the things are made of, is those numbers.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it never comes out wrong. For Descartes, it never comes out wrong because it's our pure invention. And there are no such things. There are no quantities. There are no perfect circles and lines and so on. So, he says those are all just imagination. So he doesn't also trust them to correspond to reality. That would make it a belief. So he denies that belief.
Now, this is moving a little different direction, but back to your thing about Aristotle, who said that the Earth is at the center, and then there's further levels until you're at rationality. Was that?
Yeah. Well, there's an increase in rationality with every level you get away from the Earth.
Yeah.
There's more and more. It becomes more and more rational, and he believed that there were gods in those others which were the bearers of that kind of rationality.
Okay.
He didn't. But you see, the gods didn't create the spheres. The spheres made the gods possible. So it's the rationality.
But the rationality that was generated.
That's right. That's the divine, and the particular divinities are the individuals who have more of that who have that kind of rationality, which mm-hmm. is far superior to humans. When he made the Earth the center of the universe, he was thinking of it more the way we would think of a drain. it doesn't make it superior to the rest. It's the most inferior part.
It's a black hole sucking all of us in.
And this is a funny point, because a great many atheists today look at that statement as it was taken up by theologians. They read Aristotle and they said, okay, the Earth's at the center of the sun. And so the atheists attacked the Christians today on the grounds that the Christians just wanted to make the Earth the most important place. So they said mm-hmm. that. No, it was the Christians listened to the astronomers and got the wrong astronomy. And now that you have a better astronomy, you make fun of the Christians for having a faulty theology whereby they wanted to elevate humans. No, it lowered them. It made them the worst things in the universe.
Okay. Now, there's a course I put together for CLI on early church history. And one of the key things that it seemed the early church struggled with was this whole concept of the mm-hmm. levels of things, and that the physical was evil, but the further you got, the spiritual was what was was good and right. And
it comes quick, doesn't it?
It comes real quick.
It infects the biblical view.
Yes, it seemed to have started very early.
Yes. Sure, you get writers. I'm not going to remember all their names right now. That's what happens when you get old.
Yeah. But the blatantness. The Alexandria School, I think, was one that kind of enjoyed Plato.
Yeah, yeah. There were Platonists, and then of course, but nothing tops what Augustine did when he says that the Platonists had it right.
Yeah,
and all the perfections, they just didn't realize they were all perfections of one being, which Plato calls the highest form, the God and Father of all things. And there you go.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
but they were kind of operating out of this whole Greek idea then.
Yes,
is that
it
right?
It was infecting their thought. They're bringing it and reading it in.
Yeah,
to, you know, interpolating it in the New Testament, which isn't dealing with that stuff at all.
Yeah,
yeah. So they put it in that setting, and very faithful. And of course, this is the thing that the Greek Church resisted so strongly. It's ironic that the Greek speaking theologians, the Greek branch of the Eastern branch of the Christian Church, recognized that the big divide was not between the purely rational and what's not rational, which is Plato and Aristotle. Mm-hmm. And the Western Church.
Mm-hmm.
The big
mm-hmm.
divide is between the Creator and the creature. And the rational truths are all created too. That's something the Western theology insists on denying. God did not create the laws of logic and mathematics. Yes, He did. And the big divide is Creator, creature. And whatever isn't Creator, whatever is creature. And so the necessary truths are necessary for creatures, not for God. Now, the response to that the Western Church has made is, you say God created the law of non-contradiction, then He can break it. So what you're telling me is that it's possible for God to be perfectly good and perfectly wicked. It's possible for God to be omniscient and stupid. It's possible for, right? It's possible for God to break His promise to us and say that he kept it. Because both are true. And that's not what it means at all.
Okay.
So, the Western Church wants to say that God can't break the laws of logic because they're part of His own nature. He didn't mm-hmm. create them, but they are eternal and uncreated, and they're part of what make Him what He is, so He can't violate Himself. The Eastern Church says God did create the laws of logic and math and all the rest of the necessary truths. God can't break them because they don't apply to Him.
Okay.
That's just the very opposite that God can break them. No, He can't break them. Nothing can break a law that the law doesn't apply to in the first place.
So what you're saying, if I'm hearing you right,
yeah.
got your solid circle here of the deity?
Yes.
And you come out over here, it's the perfections are over here, but this would be all dotted lines if I did your kind of thing, because they're part of this.
That's right. And they,
okay.
That's the Eastern church view. That's the Orthodox view.
Right.
And it was the view of Luther and Calvin. Calvin says God is not subject to any law. That's
yeah.
the Creator. Created
yeah.
the laws. That doesn't now God as he comes into creation and comes in the form of in Jesus Christ subjects himself to the laws. And that's
yeah, but that's different.
That's how we can know him. But originally God created them.
Yeah.
He exists independently of them. And what the Western Church is saying is that the perfections are over there. And the necessary truths all make up what God is. They're parts of his very being. God is the unity of them all.
Okay. Yeah, there
no. Because since there's only one God, then really there's only one perfection.
In systematics
yeah.
that our students will be taking too, we talk about the attributes of God.
That's
where,
right.
How does that work in
yeah.
here?
And see, that's just another name for these perfections.
Okay.
So the attributes are whatever characteristics are ascribed to God in Scripture. So I already quoted Calvin
yeah.
about that. Every perfection ascribed to God in Scripture is found in creation, and hence is not God per se, but how God relates to us. His relations to us really have these characteristics. But they depend on him having brought them into, sustaining them in existence. He may have brought these perfections into existence from all eternity. There never was a time he didn't have them. We're not saying they're created in that sense that they began in time.
Mm-hmm.
Proverbs 8 says this directly about God's wisdom. Wisdom is speaking in a personification.
Yeah.
In
I was the first of your creation.
I was the first thing created by God before
yeah.
the heavens and the earth was brought forth. I was with him. And then, and it ends, and then I was with the children of men. So it's the wisdom that we have that God had, right? It's,
yeah,
it's
and
shared.
He shared it.
It's shared.
Okay.
Okay. That doesn't, and so the Thomist Western theologian is going to say, well, was there ever a time God didn't have wisdom? No, didn't say that. He can create from all eternity. What
mm-hmm.
it means is it has depended on him from all eternity.
Yeah.
So the perfections depend on God. It is not that they constitute God and he can't help what they are and that they are. That's what the Western tradition says. They are. They have self-existence. They are uncreated
mm-hmm.
and eternal, and God is the unity of them. Now, since there's only one God, then there's really only one perfection. So in God, Nelson, this is what they say. I'm not making it up.
Yeah.
In God, wisdom, power, justice, love, mercy are all the same thing. Well, that makes it absolutely meaningless. You have
yeah.
no idea what you're talking about. You don't have. Nobody has any idea of wisdom and power and justice and mercy all being the same thing. What
yeah.
would that be?
Why are the different words?
It's the yeah. same as making it meaningless. Well, their answer there is that in God they're all one, and we can't get our heads around that. That's the sense in which God is unknowable. But like a single beam that goes through a prism, then on this side of things it
yeah.
breaks up, and we see them all distinct. As distinct from one another. Look, either the real attribute is one, or it's distinct. One or the other of those is not the.
It's not okay, let's just leave
yeah,
that.
Okay. But this is an important distinction,
yeah.
and it's sad to say this was revived by Luther and Calvin. I find in Luther recognizing this and Calvin explicitly saying it. And Protestantism as a whole never followed Luther and Calvin on their doctrine of
mm-hmm.
God. They risked their lives for that. They followed them on let's get rid of one bishop over
yeah.
the whole church. We're not going to recognize the Pope. Let's not follow them on there's a common liturgy or anything else. We'll take all the rest of the Reformation, but not their doctrine of God. That's amazing. And there are
yeah.
still plenty of Lutherans and Calvinists that will sit and deny what I'm saying. No, they didn't hold that view. They held Thomas's view. No, they didn't.
Okay. Now, one of the things that it's not up there anymore, but you talk about, prima facie.
Yeah.
Okay, those are Latin words. Is that
yes.
correct?
Yes. We still use them, though, in business and contracts, insurance, and so on. It means the immediate meaning of something as it, just as it appears to you.
Okay.
Okay, so without parsing it and pulling it all apart or looking for hidden meanings underneath, it's right on top. What's it say? If you just go there and you read it off, well, I'd say the prima facie meaning of that is. And that's what they're saying, that the truth, Calvin says, Scripture bears on the face of it. That's what prima facie literally means, on the face of it. Such evidence of its truth as do white and black of their color, sweet and bitter of their taste. That's exactly the point of view. And it's in that sense I'm saying that this is a kind of self-evidency.
Okay.
Yes.
And I just wanted to be sure our students kind of would understand, because those are important words.
Yes, sure.
In philosophy.
Yes, sure.
Also, then, one of the last things I wanted to ask you about, when you're talking about we have a belief-forming capacity. Now, there's been a lot of times you've used that word belief.
Yes.
Now, belief is a conviction in my heart.
Yes. In today's philosophy, it's called a propositional attitude. There's a proposition and I have a certain attitude toward it. And they sometimes call belief a pro-attitude, in favor of. It's not clear enough, in my view. What they ought to be saying is that pro-attitude is trust. I trust that to correspond to reality. If I don't, then it's simply a concept. If I believe, though, this concept of something as it is, even though it may not cover all of the thing, you know, but as far as it goes, it's true. That means it's true in corresponding to the way the thing is. That's my pro-attitude, is trust. And that's why trust and faith is a part of every belief.
Yeah.
And every, it's not just in religion, it's not just belief in God.
And then there's all sorts of things
right.
we use.
Sure. That. And then it's raining today or whatever.
And so the point is that it's my impression that creates a sense of trust that this corresponds to reality.
Well, maybe I'm not sure.
Maybe I'm not a clear philosopher.
Let me say it another way and see if that fits. That's what you meant. That I come up with an idea or a concept. Those aren't the same things to me. An idea or a concept, and at the same time, I trust that it corresponds to the way things really are. Then that's a belief. I can form a concept and not be sure for a while and later come to the conclusion it doesn't correspond or it does.
Yeah.
In either case, I'm trusting, I'm having that attitude toward this idea or concept. I'm trusting that it does not or trusting that it does. And that makes either of those a belief. If I come up with a concept and I just don't know, and I don't form any belief about it, because I'm not sure. I really don't know if there are such things as this. Maybe yes and maybe no, and I can't think of any way to decide. Then I don't have, it's not a belief. It's not a belief that it does correspond to reality. It's not a belief that it doesn't. So we can withhold belief, too.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
So there's a philosopher I've read that, that he was talking about where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said that what he likes to look at with that is that there are like three steps along the way where we're willing to try it out. That's the way. And we come to the realization that it is the truth. And then we begin to live out of that realization.
Okay.
Does that make any sense? Or is that for the trash heap too?
No, I think that's partly right, but partly mistaken. I think when Jesus says, I'm the way, he means the way to God. Mm-hmm. So it's not our way and us feeling he's the way.
Okay.
He's the way to God. He's the truth about God. And he's the life that comes from God. He embodies all of them.
So what I was saying kind of was looking at the human point of view, and it really should be from the other side.
Yeah. Yeah.
If we understand what Jesus
is saying,
from the other side.
What he's talking about is his embodiment of all the fullness of the Godhead. You want to know what God's like? You look at him.
Yeah.
That's the truth about God.
Anyone who has seen me
is
the
way to
Father.
God. That's it.
Okay.
Have I been this long with you? Show us the Father. I've been with you all this time. You don't know me?
Yeah. That,
And that's as far as you're ever going to get. See, I think that that's true for all eternity. Again, part of Thomistic theology is that when we die, one of the treats is the beatific vision, which is to see God as he is. And I think the beatific vision will be Jesus Christ. That's God as he is. And it always will be. And that's what we'll see and know and love.
And that's what we long for.
Yes.
Well, thank you, Professor. I appreciate it.
My pleasure.
It's fun chatting with you.
Yeah, it is. I like doing this stuff. Yeah.
All right. Thank you, students. And I hope that our discussion does help you along just a little bit, too. Happy studying.